All right, church, I invite you all to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 43. So, start off, this is kind of continuing the theme that's been going on the past several weeks of you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus says. So basically, he's telling that the teachings that they've heard are or basically whatever's been taught has either had some sort of omission in it, or the scripture has been twisted, or it has been distorted in some other way or another. So that's the reason for the, you have heard it said, but I say to you. But really when we hear this, we shouldn't be shocked when we hear that somebody's twisting scripture around. It's not an uncommon practice for even today. Because people like to take truth like this and they like to twist it around so that it fits their own desire or it fits their own lifestyle. Or they take the truth and they like certain parts of it and they might read here and they might skip over something and say, well, I don't like that, that's hard, so I'll skip over it. So I was thinking of that, and then I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of, you almost understand why, because these truths in here are hard, right? You see the temptation to want to skip over these. And today's teaching is no different. This is a hard truth. And it's hard for everybody because today's commandment talks all about loving our enemies. So love your enemies. Let that command bounce around in your head for just a little bit. Somebody picture your enemy. If you can, picture your enemy. Remember last week when Elmer preached about getting slapped in the cheek? Now hopefully you guys aren't getting literally slapped in the cheek, but maybe figuratively you are. Somebody insults you, disrespects you, or humiliates you. Basically, somebody who hates you. Yeah, that person, Jesus says, love them. And that's what today's passage is all about. So if you guys would, please stand with me while we read Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, I just thank you for your word and for the truth that it is. And Lord, this is a hard truth. And Lord, I just pray for, Lord, I pray that you would give us a better understanding of it, especially when it comes into to command us to be perfect like you are perfect. Lord, give us the knowledge that we need to go through this to understand it better. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Okay, so to start off here, so what's been going on is we've seen some sort of teaching, and it's like, where did the Pharisees get this, or whoever's been teaching this? And the teaching that we're going to start off with, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what has been taught. So start off at the beginning. It says, you shall love your neighbor. That seems like something that God would say, right? Overall, easy command is that we should love our neighbor. So how could something like this be, it seems pretty straightforward, get messed up? How could something like this get twisted? Which in fact, it is twisted because from where you get it, it's got a big omission in it and it's got something added to it. And this we could see back in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your sons or your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, if you notice the difference, the Pharisees They were, mess with this a little bit, there we go. They were teaching to love your enemy, or love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. Okay, I'm messed up here. You have heard Edward say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I was getting at. Okay? So there's the difference. Love your neighbor as yourself. There was the omission. And it's a pretty big difference when you consider loving your neighbor and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so think of that. Everybody loves themselves a lot, right? Think of how you take care of yourself, right? In the morning, you brush your teeth. You do it to yourself. You comb your hair. You get yourself ready. You look after your own bank account. You take care of your own finances. You spend your time doing hobbies that you like to do. Fact is that we love ourselves all the time and that we really don't ever take a break from it. It's habitual. Okay? We're naturally wired to be concerned about ourselves, our wants, our needs, our own health, our own safety, our own comfort. That's how we love ourselves. We really know no limit to gaining what we want. So the passage in Leviticus says that you need to have that love that you have for yourself towards your neighbor. You're supposed to show that love towards your neighbor. So we should be wanting to meet the needs like we meet our own needs to our neighbors. We should anxiously wanting to be meeting those needs like we anxiously want to meet our needs for our neighbors. You should be concerned with their health, their needs, their safety, their wants, their own comforts, the way we do ours. That's what it's saying. Love your neighbor like yourself. I don't know about you, but when I read this, it's pretty convicting to me. And this was supposed to be the easy part, loving your neighbor. But when it says love your neighbor, that's the command, love your neighbor like yourself, not so much. It's not so easy to love somebody the way you love yourself. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40 says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is when a lawyer was he was asking this question to Jesus to test him. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus said to love your neighbor like yourself was the second greatest commandment behind love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So then it's a pretty big deal to have an omission of that commandment. So this kind of begs the question, is who is our neighbor? Okay, love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Is this just super literal, like, that's my neighbor over there, I live next to him? This was actually a question that another lawyer asked Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Thing is, it would be easier for us to love our neighbors, especially as ourselves, if we got to choose who our neighbors were. If we got to pick our neighbors. Really, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were picking their neighbors. So, for starters, you could say that the Pharisees would say that the Jews were their neighbors. The Jews, not Gentiles. But it wasn't even all of the Jews. Matthew 9, 10, and 11, it says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Again, in Luke 15, shows us another example. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So it starts out, they have this pretty broad group, right? Here's our neighbors as Jews, but let's start shrinking that down a little bit. Tax collectors weren't considered their neighbor. Even though they were Jews, they were extortionists who sold out to Rome for money. Then you had your public sinners who weren't your neighbors, your your prostitutes, criminals. They didn't consider them neighbors. So, in other words, they were choosing their neighbors. They were picking their neighbors. Or they were picking the people that they were supposed to love. And this is how they distorted the scripture, and this is how they made it fit their way of life. But Jesus doesn't want us to think a neighbor is merely a brother or a close family member or a literal neighbor. He ended up illustrating that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read it, but you remember that the Good Samaritan was the one who showed the love to the Jew, even though there was animosity between them, even though they were enemies. The Samaritan showed love to the Jew who was in need. And Jesus said to the man, the lawyer who asked the question, he said, the one who showed mercy proved to be a neighbor. Your enemy, your neighbor. So you can't look at the command that Jesus gives us as this, his two separate commands. You can't say, well, you got to love your neighbor over here and love your enemy over here. What you've got to do, you got to love your neighbor even when he is your enemy. Well, that's something that you have to be clear about. Your enemy is actually your neighbor. And this is where the truth gets a little bit harder. Here's the thing, though. We know how we love ourselves, right? We know how much we take care of ourselves. That's the command. We're supposed to show that type of love that we have for ourselves, which is so deep. We're supposed to show that to the people that we like and are close to us. Which turns out, that's hard enough to do in itself, if we can even do it. But now we're supposed to have that same kind of love towards our enemies. The ones that persecute us, the ones that revile us. Jesus says yes. Even if they kill your family, even if they burn your home. The command here says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this command then, it really gives no possibility of shrinking down love the way that the Pharisees did. So loving your neighbor as yourself will show the quality of love that you're supposed to have. And then loving your enemy shows the recipients of who that love, who gets the love. Love your neighbor even if they are your enemy. Then we read this in a time where there's so much hate going on around in the world, right? That's pretty clear to see, but really there's always been a lot of hate in the world. People have always hated their enemies. Only difference is we have social media now that loves to show it all everywhere you go. So you can see everybody's got love for themselves, but this loving your enemies then would be like the pinnacle of love, okay? And it's really loving your enemies sets Christianity apart. A few more references where you see loving your enemy. One is in Luke chapter 6, verse 27-28 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Also in Romans 12, Romans 12, verse 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, the command here to love your enemy, though, maybe this makes it a little bit easier, is that we don't have to love our enemy the same way we love our family. So it doesn't mean you have to necessarily like your enemies, okay? You can live peaceably with them, like it said in Romans, But you're not going to have the same type of love towards your enemies that you have towards your family, towards your good friends. Okay, you can bless them with the words that come out of your mouth, or you can bless them with the actions that you do towards them, but this is not an emotional love for your enemies. That would be hard. That would be even harder than this love that it's talking about, which is the love of action. It talks about love, then, as a verb. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they have passed away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the definition of love, right? It is patient, means it is long-tempered. It is kind. It means it's useful, right? It does something that's useful. If you're going to do something kind for your enemy, it's going to be something that is useful to them in a time of need. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not self-centered. Love is always considerate, somebody else, unselfish. It doesn't have outbursts of anger. It doesn't rejoice at the wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And then verse 7 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then in verse 8 it says it doesn't matter what you do to love because love never ends. So then this is the kind of love that we're supposed to have towards our enemies. It's the love of action. It's not the love that's in terms of liking somebody. It's love in terms of meeting their needs. Now, this is one of those concepts that you hear and you're like, okay, I get it. I understand it, but it is hard to live out. Romans 12:20 says, though, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. That sounds like something we would want to do to our enemy. But really what this means is that you repay evil with good in hopes that your enemy, who was doing something wrong to you, will see your good and be ashamed of their bad and repent. You would hope that they would see your good and that would cause them to hate their own sin. So moving on, Jesus doesn't tell us just to love our enemies. He says you need to pray for them. More specifically, you need to pray for the people who persecute you. Those who intentionally cause pain or seek to cause you pain or suffering. And the first thought, I was thinking this would be easier to just pray for somebody. Because you can do something nice for an enemy, something kind for an enemy, but inward, you have this hateful heart. But to pray for somebody, you need to pray for a heart, pray with a heart that desires God's good for them. And you can't do that with hate in your heart. So you have to remember, though, that these commands, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus doesn't just give us this command. He actually lived it out. Right? He lived it out on the cross while he was being crucified. While he was going through the agony of the crucifixion, while he was being mocked, scoffed at, while people were gambling for his garments, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right then, he provided this ultimate example of what he just commanded. Pray for those who persecute you. Also in Acts 7, though, we see an example of this. The end of Acts 7 was the martyrdom of Stephen, right? This resulted in a speech that he made to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at the end of which he said, verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So this resulted in Stephen being drug out of town or wherever they drug him to, and they stoned him to death. But before he died, verse 60, before he died, he said, "Lord," he called out to the Lord and said, "Do not hold this sin against them." Praying for the people's sin, while he was taking crushing blows of a stone to his body, he prayed for these people. So, tough to do. Jesus gives us his command and pray for our persecutors, but he led by example. 1 Peter chapter 2, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So he doesn't just give the command, he led by example. And that was so, what Peter says, we could follow in his footsteps. Well, verse 45, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So why command us to love our enemies? Why command us to pray for our persecutors? This command goes against everything in our natural makeup. Like, this is not natural to do this. It will never be natural for this to happen. But it was because Jesus wants us to imitate our Father who is in heaven. If you think of that, we know personally how he has treated the wicked and how he has treated them with love. Romans 5. Romans 5, 8 through 10. "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So if we claim to be children of God, or a child of God, and we have that claim, and we know that the kind of love that God showed to us while we were enemies, shouldn't we then be characterized by showing that same kind of love that was shown to us by our Father? Shouldn't we have the same kind of love for our neighbors, and especially our enemies? We were once enemies. We should show that so we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. To clear this up, this doesn't mean, though, that you can earn your way into heaven by showing enough love. It means that when love has manifested itself in our lives, that we can prove that claim to be that child of God is a valid claim. If you read in Matthew 7, just gives you a little illustration, 16 and 17 says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bears bad fruit." So when you look at this passage, this illustration to the passage in Matthew 5, basically you can't produce the fruit of love to become a good tree. You have to be a good tree to manifest this type of love in your life. And by becoming a child of God, you get transformed on the inside. And this makes you into a good tree that enables the good love. So loving your enemies and praying for them is what sets Christianity apart from the world. If we picked and chose who we wanted to love or who we wanted to pray for and then hate all others, what difference would we be from the Pharisees? Nobody's going to believe your claim to be a child of God if you're not any different than them. Unless you act more like God. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with your brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this makes me think of several weeks ago when we went over salt and light. In verse 16, it says, verse 16 calls us to shine the light of the gospel into the world. Okay, so imagine this. You got all this hate in your heart, you hate your enemies, but you're trying to go shine the light of the gospel into the world. Well, guess what the world's going to notice? If you're trying to shine the light of the gospel in the world while at the same time hating people, you know what they're going to call you? They're going to say, "You hypocrite." The people in the world that hate Christians, they really like to throw that term out there, if you ever noticed. They really like the term hypocrite, which ironically, that's what Jesus called the Pharisees quite often. But honestly, though, a lot of the times they're not wrong when they're saying it. And the thing is when you claim to be a Christian, people know this, they're going to watch you a little bit closer. They're going to watch you and they are going to call out any hypocrisy in your life. They're going to call you a hypocrite if they see it. Jesus then, so he calls us to be impartial, not a hypocrite. Why? Because he's impartial. Second half of verse 45, it says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust." That's a pretty good picture, illustration. You can get that, right? We see this, the sun comes down and warms everybody up. Everybody gets to enjoy the sun. That's God's sunshine. God made the sun. Everybody gets to enjoy it. Not just children of God, even the pagans who hate God, they get it. And he sends the rain down, the much needed rain that farmers know this, that they need the rain to grow their crops. And the farmer who loves and fears God, he might thank God for the rain because they needed it. But the pagan farmer who hates God, who doesn't give a care in the world about God, he gets his crops rained on just as well. So you call this common grace, right? This is what it's saying our love should look like. Impartial, because that is the characteristic of the love that somebody who claims to be a child of God should have. So these next two verses, they give a picture of what our love ought to look like. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? This is, again, where we can see this is what would set Christianity apart from the world. But for Christianity to be set apart from the world, it has to look different from the world. So if you stick with what the Pharisees said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. In other words, show your love and kindness to your family, to your friends, be hospitable and friendly to those who agree with you. Jesus is going to say to you, what reward do you have if you ignore and hate all the other people who aren't your friends? Because even the pagans love their families. So how would it set you apart? We are called to be different. But what's different about hating your enemies? It's part of human nature. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here, the whole point. Middle of verse 47. What more are you doing than others? So we can see again that this passage is not a very hard concept to understand, but it's really straightforward in teaching, right? It's just one of those things that's really difficult to live out. Jesus says that we can't just pick and choose who we want to love. He's calling us to something far greater than that. He says, don't be like those of the world, like the tax collectors, who were traitors and cheats and pretty much just big dirtbags, or the Gentiles who were not religious, they were undevoted to the true God. Don't reserve your love only for the people in your family or your closest friends, because that's what those people did. That's what the pagans do. We're to be like our Father, who loves everyone. So, brings me to the final verse of this passage here. And he kind of sets the standard for us to meet, right? So we've been going through all these things and he gives us this standard. Pretty easy standard, not? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we got to figure out what's going on here. Most of this passage has been pretty straightforward in terms of like understanding it. So we can't just assume, though, that the standard is perfection and think that we're going to just meet it. Like, if you're thinking that there's no way that a human is ever going to be able to be perfect, is ever going to be able to live this out, you are correct. Because this is where we end up week after week in the Sermon on the Mount. As humans, this command is impossible. Most of the commands in here, all of the commands in here are possible by ourselves. However, in Christ, it is possible. Because when we look at ourselves, we know that we are totally depraved. We are unable to live holy lives because naturally we are sinful. Naturally we have corrupt hearts. That is why people need Jesus. So when you come to Christ, when you repent of your sins, you ask for forgiveness, you're going to be cleansed and you're going to be given this new heart. And through this, then Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. His perfect and holy righteousness is then imputed onto us. Because of this, we are rescued out of our depravity, and we are put on the path that we need to be put on, and the path that where we strive for perfection. And this is what we call our sanctification. And this is where we are now if you have come to Christ. And when we did, or when you do, the position that you are in is to become more like God. His righteousness, His eternal life, they were given to us so, in a sense, that we became more like Him. Now, through the process of our sanctification, our behavior and our position, they should be, they're being made like God, and they should be in harmony with one another. So, you see, loving your enemies and praying for them. Let your love be impartial. And through these ways of showing, you will stand out and you will be different from the world. And be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the commandment that Jesus gives his disciples, to us as Christians. But being a Christian doesn't mean that that's somebody who thinks that they can keep the commandment. Or other commandments that Jesus has gave us, or other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Being a Christian is somebody who knows that I can't keep these commandments. In fact, I'm going to fail at every one of them. And so they come to Jesus, spiritually bankrupt, pleading for forgiveness and their sins for falling short of the commandments. And you will receive forgiveness, and you will receive the ability to live these principles out through a changed heart. And even if you don't, when you don't, you are forgiven because Christ has already paid for your sin. So being perfect as God is perfect is impossible, but it's the goal. Someday we will be glorified, we will be made perfect, but until then we are being sanctified, so perfection is the goal, but no, it's not possible. More final thought. Before I close, if you look in verse 46, it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have in heaven?" So in a time, it seems like we are almost surrounded by enemies. People are persecuting the church. Maybe we don't see it so much here, but we are surrounded by enemies, the church is. So what reward would we have then if we are to just stick to ourselves and love each other? I'll look at the end of the Beatitudes, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when you take this idea, you know, as being a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. When you look at 46, and you kind of compare these together, you're only going to be persecuted if you're different. Because if you're not different, people are not going to know you're a Christian, which won't lead to persecution. If you are like the world and you fit into the world and you're comfortable in the world, nobody is going to know the difference. And then you'll be left asking the question, what reward do you have? What reward do you have when you are like the rest of the world? So then, this commandment to love our enemy is a command that you kind of have to set your mind above earth on something like this, not on the things that are in earth. We don't love our enemies to earn a reward in heaven. We know that the reward awaits us in heaven. And knowing that and setting your mind on that, your heavenly reward will cause you to have love for your enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth that it is, and Lord, really that we can always trust it. Wow, this is one of those hard truths, loving our enemies. And we know that this is something that is really impossible on our own, so we ask for your help. Help us to show the love the way that you show love to our closest family and friends and even to our enemies. Help us to be different from the world by showing how and who we love. Lord, give us strength to do these things, like loving those who hate us. God, help us to be your obedient servants. I pray that through our actions and the way that we live, that you, your name would be glorified with our lives. And I ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.